All right. We're looking at, we've been looking in the book of Exodus at how when the children of Israel were coming out of their captivity there, and Moses was contending with Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh was reluctant to do so for a lot of reasons, some of them very practical, because he was about to lose a workforce of probably a couple of million people, so that would be a tremendous loss. And then also, he was afraid of what 2 million Jews could do to undermine his kingdom. He wanted to keep them under his total and absolute control. And to give them any kind of freedom, that's an awful lot of people. If they took up arms, you know, could turn out to be a huge problem for you. And plus, he was just motivated by the devil, just in his pride and stubbornness. And God allowed him to stay stubborn and hard-hearted right to the end so that God could use him as an example of what happens to a man that resists the will of God like that. So Pharaoh in this story represents Satan. He's a type, he's a picture of Satan. Egypt is a type of the world. Satan is the god of this world. Pharaoh was considered a god in Egypt. He was worshipped as a deity. And so there's a lot of spiritual analogies that could be made from this, obviously. And the children of Israel pretty clearly represent you and I in our fallen condition, lost and in bondage in the world, and we needed God to intervene. We needed God by His power to get us out. We couldn't get out on our own. It took His judgments upon Egypt, and it took the blood of that lamb and the power of God to get the children of Israel out. So there's lots of analogies, lots of parallels. Well, in the process of getting them out, Pharaoh proposed four compromises. Instead of just letting God have His way, listening to what Moses said to do, Pharaoh suggested some compromises. And those four compromises are pretty pretty interesting to study, because they illustrate ways in which we're tempted to compromise. Those four compromises are still very much with us today. We struggle probably with those same four things all the time. The first one that we've looked at for the last 2 weeks that I don't want to go back and revisit is the first thing that Pharaoh said in chapter 8 and verse 25 through 27. And he simply said to Moses, "All right, I'll let them free." In other words, free them from their servitude, but stay here in the land. Right? You won't have to be slaves anymore, but just stay here. Stay in this place. And we've examined that, what that represents. Of course, the Bible tells us that God has called us out of the darkness and into His light. So, and we are to be separated from the world. Even though we're in this world, we are no longer of this world. And we've looked at that for the last 2 weeks. And tonight, we're just going to go on to that second compromise that Pharaoh proposed. And in Exodus chapter 8, we'll read this one. In Exodus 8 and verse number, let me get down there with you. Let's start with verse 26. And Moses said, "It is not meet so to do." That was his response to Pharaoh's compromise of staying in the land. Moses said, "That doesn't work for us. That's not suitable for us. It's not meet so to do. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God." The Egyptians hated sheep. They hated shepherds. Shepherds were an abomination to them. And they didn't have anything to do with sheep. And Moses said, "Well, we're going to be sacrificing sheep to the Lord, and we know that's an abomination. This isn't going to work for us to stay in the land and do that." because you're going to despise what we do, and the world does despise what we do. And Moses knew that, so it doesn't work. You can't serve the Lord faithfully, hand in hand with the world. And Moses goes on to say, "Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us." All right, now watch verse 28. Here comes the second compromise. "And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away." All right, I'll let you leave the land, but you can't go very far. Don't go too far. That's the voice of the devil, you know. That's the compromise of Pharaoh. All right, go ahead. Live this Christian life, but don't go too far with this. Don't be a fanatic. Don't be one of those guys that read your Bible every day. I remember when Stefano one time was sitting in my office, and someone came into the office and said, I think the exact quote was, "You're too much with that Bible. You're too much with that Bible." You know, it's that's the way the world thinks. Man, all right, but don't go too far with this. Don't get carried away. Don't be a fanatic. Don't go very far. Now, you know, that's a compromise. That doesn't come, that's not ever, ever the Spirit of God whispering in your ear, "Don't go too far now. Don't be too faithful. I don't want you being too obedient. You know, a little bit of that book will be good for you. Not too much. Don't spend too much time in prayer." You know, the Spirit of God is never going to be the one putting that thought in your head. But how many times have you heard that from someone and maybe even thought it yourself? I want to serve the Lord, but I don't want to go that far. I want to do right, but I don't want to go that far. I want to be faithful, but I don't want to be that faithful. I want to pray, but not too much. I'll read my Bible once or twice a week, but, you know, too much is just not, it drives you crazy. I've had people say that. That book will drive you crazy. You shouldn't read that too much. You'll go nuts. You'll go insane. But you know what? That is sometimes our flesh says amen when the devil says that in our mind, you know. The devil says, "Don't get carried away." Our flesh goes, "That's right. Don't, you know, you have to live in this world. You don't want to look like a nut. You don't want to get carried away. You don't want anybody to think you're, you know, you got a screw loose. You don't want to be a fanatic." And we see all through the Scriptures that constant temptation from the world, from Satan himself, is almost exactly what Pharaoh suggested. All right, go, but don't go too far. Don't go too far. I don't think God would ever be displeased with a Christian that went, I don't think you could go too far. Could you go too far in a good thing? Could you go too far in obedience? Would it be possible for the Lord to ever step in and say, all right, you know what, you took this a little too far. I never intended for you to be that faithful. I didn't really mean for you to be that obedient. I mean, I never meant for you to be a total sacrifice. But we constantly look on those who have truly sold themselves out to God as being a little bit, you know, extreme. You know, they're abnormal. And we view total surrender as abnormal. We view total dedication as abnormal. We view a Christian who truly would lay his life down and really want God to do whatever God would choose to do with him. We view it's so odd to see that. It's so out of the ordinary for us to see that. It's weird. And when every once in a while one of those kind of Christians comes through our life, we find ourselves not wanting to get too close to that kind of a person. Is this not the truth or not? Is this true? We find ourselves sometimes not wanting to get too close. That's usually not the kind of a Christian you would choose to make a lasting friendship with. Because you're afraid. Let's be honest. We're afraid some of that's going to rub off on us. I don't want that kind of for the sacrifice of my life. I got things I want to do with my life. I have plans. I have some things we know in our hearts, maybe some things we haven't let go of and don't want to let go of. And when every once in a while we come across somebody who's just laid their life down on an altar to God and wants God just to use them up for His glory, it's so unusual that it's out of the ordinary. But that is supposed to be the normal Christian life. And I think it's proof that too many of us have agreed with that voice in our head, the devil, when he says, don't go too far. Don't get carried away with this. I don't want you to take this that seriously. You know, church every now and then, read your Bible every now and then. All right, get rid of the drugs, but you know that other stuff, a little of that doesn't hurt you now and then. We'll get rid of the stuff that we know is like an open reproach, but how many things do we keep secretly in our heart? We just don't really want to go very far. So the excuse, this compromise that Satan suggested, is still a problem. This is God. Remember, these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning, right? That's what the Bible says. We're supposed to learn something from this sort of stuff. When Pharaoh said this, why does God record it? Why do we need to know the suggestion that Pharaoh made? Because the devil is still making that suggestion to us all the time. Don't go too far. Don't get carried away. We see so many examples of this in the Scriptures. And I want to look just at tonight, I'll just talk a little bit of how far am I supposed to go? The devil says don't go too far. How far should I go? What's too far? What's not far enough? The devil is always going to be the one that wants you to not go too far. That means God must be the one that wants you to go a little farther, right? It's always going to be the Spirit of God urging you to go a little further. It'll always be the devil urging you, don't go that far. And the Spirit of God will always be pushing you to go a little further in every area of your life. Just list it. I don't know the areas that you struggle in and you compromise in and you have problems in and you haven't let go of things in and the stuff hidden in your heart and hidden in your closet and hidden in your bank and I don't know where else. But you know what? The devil is always saying, don't go that far. Don't get carried away. But the Spirit of God is always pushing us to go all the way. Jesus Christ went all the way. He went all the way. Where is the compromise in the Lord's life? Where is there one example in His life of saying, oh, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that far. Every time we look at His life, He went a little further. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Prayer meeting. His disciples. They fall asleep. And Jesus Christ, it says of Him, and He went a little further. You know, that's a mouthful right there. He was always going a little further. He went further than any man could have ever gone. He went further. And the Spirit of God is always going to be pushing at us inwardly. Go further. Don't stop there. Don't be content with where you're at. Right? We sing about higher ground. You know, we're content sometimes just to walk, you know, like to live a low life, you know, like a Christian in the lowlands, you know. Some of us are Christian lowlifes. Our life is just constantly, we never try to get up any higher in areas in our life. We never personally strive to get things out of, maybe the things we only know about and we're the only ones that need to know about them. But we know the things in our life that where we've, the things where we've compromised. And the Spirit of God is always going to be trying to push us to higher ground. The devil is always going to be just be content to stay down here. You don't need to go that far. So let's look at some of these examples in the Scriptures. There's a few of them here tonight. Some practical illustrations of where the Lord wanted somebody to go far and they didn't want to go that far. And it always ends badly. The first one that comes to mind is Lot. Right? Let's go back and look at the story of Lot. In Genesis chapter... We pick up the story of Lot down here in Genesis chapter 19. And I'm sure everybody in the room tonight knows the story. We don't have any visitors, so I don't have to go back and cover the basics. All right? We know what Lot and Abraham had one time been together, fellowshipping together, serving together, being fruitful together. Their herds and flocks were all together, and God was prospering them. Lot was being blessed because of his proximity to Abraham. You stick around somebody that God's blessing, and you know what? Some of that blessing is going to come in your life. That's the truth. Lot was being blessed because he was staying close to Abraham. And Lot was prospering because he was with a good man, a man that God was blessing. There's a principle there. If you'll find somebody in whose life God is working and spend more time with that kind of a person, it will become a blessing to you too. And God blessed Lot, not because Lot was worth blessing, but because God was blessing Abraham, and that wealth and prosperity was spilling over into Lot's life. And they got so prosperous, they had to split. Lot decided, because his heart was for the things of the world, he looked down towards Sodom, and it reminded him of Egypt, where they had lived at one time. He liked Egypt, and he wanted to live like the Egyptians lived, and he moved toward Sodom, and eventually moved into Sodom, and eventually looks like he was a big man on campus in Sodom, because he sat in the gate. That's a position of authority. He was a judge, in other words. So he's a powerful man in Sodom. He's totally out of his element. He doesn't belong in Sodom. It's not where God intended him to be, but he got comfortable just living in the world. The Bible says he was a righteous man. He had a righteous soul. He was a saved man, in a sense. And he was vexed. It vexed him to see the wickedness around him. The city was a completely twisted, immoral city. Homosexuality was a norm there. And Lot had grown comfortable with it, even called those men his brethren at one point. And finally, God was moved to destroy the city because it had gotten so wicked in his sight, he was going to make an example of Sodom. And Abraham interceded, because God told Abraham in advance what he was going to do, and Abraham prayed to God. God heard his prayer, and God said, I will spare that city if there's, you know, I forget what it was, five, it got down to five righteous people? Ten? Okay. And so the angels came down, and they're going to pull Lot and his family out. His kids think he's going overboard, because Lot tells his children, we got to get out. The angels say that God's going to destroy this city, and he warns them. And we'll just pick up the story in verse 15. Genesis 19:15. When the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered... God has already said, get out. Get out. And he's, I don't know what he's doing, looking for his, you know, packing up his stuff, getting his fishing rod, getting all the, you know, just hanging around. He's not taking this that seriously. The things of God are not that serious to him. Even when he's warned directly by an angel, we're going to destroy the city, get out. What's he doing? Lingering. Dragging his feet. Lingering until finally the men lay hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. You know what? Sometimes when God has to just grab you and pull you out of a situation, it's just his mercy that he does that. Because sometimes you'd never get out of the situation on your own because you enjoy it too much. And so Lot is pulled out of that situation, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said... Now watch this. This is the angel's instruction. There is nothing unclear about this. Escape for thy life. Get as far away from this city as you can. That's escape. Escape. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Don't stay anywhere around here, Lot. Get as far away as you can. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. The next verse should say, yes, sir. The next verse should just have Lot responding, yes, sir, I'm on my way. Notice this. Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord, calm down. Wow, you're kind of excited, aren't you, angel? What? Not so. Behold now, Thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain. That doesn't work for me, Lot says. I can't go that far. I don't want to go that far. You say flee, the response should be, how far? No. Lot says, I'm not going that far. I can't go. Look at that mountain. Look how far that is. I'm not going that far. Says, I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto. Here's another town. I like the city, Lot's saying. Here's another town. It's not that far. It's right here. It's close. Can't I just go there? I don't want to go that far. I'd rather go here. I'd rather stay near instead of go that far. The principle is the same. The angel said, get out, get as far away from this as you can. Go all the way across the plain. Don't stop on level ground. Don't stop until you get up on higher ground. You see the principle? You know, when God wants you to get out of some circumstances in your life. And God, maybe you've got sin, maybe you've got habits, maybe you've got things in your life that have kept you back. You know what God says? Get as far away from that as possible. Don't stop until you're on higher ground. Don't stop until you're as far away, until you're up on higher ground. And you know, we look at that and we say, I can't do that. If I did that, I'd die. I'd lose my job. I'd lose my friends. I'd lose my family. I would just die. You know, things have not really changed that much from the days of Lot. This world is going to be burned. This world is going to melt. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. You know, this world is going to burn. And everything in it. And when you embrace it and hold it in your heart, and it's so lovely and everything in it about it is dear to you, and the Lord is saying, you need to get away. You need to put some distance between you and the things of this world. And don't stop until you get on higher ground. But Lot is like an awful lot like us. Not so. There's another way. Isn't there another way? Can't we do this? I mean, you've shown me mercy. I'm saved. It'd be like a Christian saying, Lord, but I'm saved. You know, whether I stay near or go far, I'm still saved, aren't I? I'm still going to heaven, right? You've been merciful to me. Thank you for being merciful. Why can't I just live? Why do I have to go so far away? Why can't I just stay real close to the things that I love? And notice the tone in verse 20. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. It's not a big one like Sodom. It's just a little one. You know, it's like holding on to a little sin. You know, Lord, it's not that big a deal. It's just a little one. Can I just make this little compromise in my life? Do I have to go to such a distance, such an extreme? Do I have to go that far? Can I just hang on to this little bit of a compromise in my life? Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? Here's Lot telling the angel what he should do. Lot telling the angel what Lot should do. And, you know, the angel allowed him to do it. The angel said, all right, Lot, go ahead, move into Zoar. And we won't take the time to read this story, but after Lot saw the fire and brimstone fall down on Sodom and Gomorrah, which was near, anybody remember what Lot did? He got up and fled from Zoar. He finally got up in the mountain where he was supposed to be. When he saw how close he was to the judgment of God, then he finally moved. It would have been so much better for him if he had just been obedient from the very beginning. But does anybody remember what his wife did? Yeah. Verse 26. But his wife looked back. His wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. He wasn't looking. Where was she? They're running, and his wife's behind him. And she thinks, well, my husband's not going to... Because the angel had been very specific. Don't look back. I don't want you even to turn back and say, oh, my house, my curtains, my photographs, everything. No. He said, put that behind you, and you get your eyes on that higher ground. You get your eye on that mountain. That's where I want you to be up there. I don't want you down here in the plains anymore. Don't even look back and think about it. Don't worry about what I'm going to do to it. It's going to burn. It shouldn't have been in your heart in the first place. If you look back, you're only going to stop and you're going to miss it. And you're going to think God is being a little too severe. Don't look back. And she's behind her husband, so she thinks he can't see me. So she's looking back. You know, there's a lot of you. A lot of us. Maybe me too. We're constantly looking back at what we miss in the world. What the world gets to enjoy. What we used to enjoy. Or what we never got a chance to enjoy. And we wish we could just have a little more freedom. If I could just, when nobody's looking, just go and play a little bit. Just go and expand my horizons a little bit. Just go and, when nobody's looking, go and taste a little bit of what's out there. That's what his wife did. When Lot couldn't see her, when Lot wasn't looking, she turned back. And God, of course, saw it. And God killed her on the spot. But he didn't just kill her. If she just died and fallen to the ground, her body would have been burned or decayed and it would have been forgotten. Do you know what? God turned her into something that was going to stay there for a long time. And I'll bet for a long time when people went by that pillar, they remembered Lot's wife. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. He didn't want it forgotten. Why is it so important to remember Lot's wife? Because when God tells you and I to get away from the world, to get those things out of our life, out of our heart, and get on to higher ground, we're not even supposed to look back. We're supposed to put it behind us and go on from there. And let God do whatever He's going to do with those things. And God judged her. The Bible says, turn with me to Luke chapter... Keep your finger in Genesis. We're going to come back to it. But look in Luke chapter 9 for a second. Luke chapter 9. And verse number 61. Luke 9, 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. I'm going to get around to doing what I should one of these days, Lord, just not right now. I'm going to, one of these days, Lord, when it's more convenient, when I'm a little older, when I got a little more money, when I get my bills paid, when I get my this done and when I get that done, when I accomplish this and when I have this job or I have that, Lord, then I'm going to be in a better position, Lord. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be faithful. Then you watch, Lord. You're going to see. I'm going to follow you with all my heart. I wonder how many times God's heard that. That's probably one he's heard about 85 million times. And even to the Lord, this man came and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. But first, let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Why can't you plow and look behind you at the same time? Huh? Can you plow a very straight line if you're looking behind you? Can you see where you're going if you're looking behind you? Can you see what, you know, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, you know, to the things before you, ahead of you, looking ahead, not behind. And no man wants putting his hand to the plow. In other words, stepping up, I'm going to be a part of the work, here we go, I'm going to help. Having put his hand to the plow, if he looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. There has to be some sort of a focus, some sort of a willingness to leave that behind, to put that behind, to get away from the things of our past, and maybe for some of us, things that are still with us in the present, but to forsake it and to keep your eyes ahead. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse number 37. Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. When the children of Israel eventually did get out of Egypt and got out there in the wilderness, Acts 7:37 says they had such a hard time obeying Moses. They were constantly fighting with Moses. It says verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, that is, when the children of God were gathered together, congregated in the wilderness. There was only a 40-year period in their whole history when that was true. And when they were congregated in the wilderness, they constitute a church, because that's a church. When the members of the body of Christ are gathered together, congregated like this, around the book, Israel was for that 40 years in the wilderness, and then they were dispersed to their inheritance. But they were a church when they were in the wilderness. Not a New Testament church, but a congregation in the wilderness. And Moses was with them. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Now, they never actually pulled up their tent stakes and packed their wagons and turned back in that direction. They never went that far to actually do it. They never actually quit church and joined the gang, you know, went back full force into the world, but they had in their hearts. In their hearts, that's where they were. In their hearts, that's where they wanted to be. In their hearts, that's all they thought about. In their hearts, that's what they missed. That's what they longed for. They wanted what they had known in the world. And you know what? If you keep it in front of you all the time, when you and I are looking at it all the time, I'm not saying throw your TV away, don't ever go to the movies, I'm not saying that, because I got one and I go sometimes, but I'll tell you what, you and I can't be stupid about its influence. If you don't think that every time you plug that music into your earphones, and every time you look at it on that tube or on that screen, that if you think it's not influencing you and turning your heart toward the things of the world, you got another thing coming. That is just dumb, because it has that effect. And the children of Israel, because they couldn't get Egypt out of their mind, in their hearts they had turned back. In their hearts they were there. Like a lot of Christians, you're there. Now, you're in church physically, but spiritually, you're not here. Physically, you've got a book here, but spiritually, it's not in your heart. I don't mean anybody in this room in particular, but I'm just saying this is, you know, this is for all those people that aren't here tonight. Not any of you guys here tonight. But there's that same problem, is that in their hearts, they didn't want to get too far away. You know, God said, go. Pharaoh said, don't go too far. And in their hearts, the children of Israel did not want to go too far away. They still wanted to meditate on it and think about it and remember it. And oh, it was so nice. The leeks, the garlic, the this, the that. I don't know how they could be so sentimental about slavery. That, I don't get that. I don't know how they could be nostalgic for servitude. But you know what? Sometimes the Christian life can get so difficult that even the bondage of that we knew and when we were lost can sometimes even seem like freedom. It can seem better. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that was freedom. No, that was bondage. We forgot the bondage we were in. The children of Israel forgot the bondage that went with the leeks and the garlic and all the other stuff that their body enjoyed. And so in their hearts they turned back. The best thing a Christian could do is get as far away as possible. I don't mean physically live out in the middle of the desert, but I'm saying separate yourself from the things that you know have an effect, have an influence, and constantly keep the things of the world before you. We're only tormenting ourselves. You would do yourself good if you shut some of those influences off. All of them would be the best thing to do. Turn the music off that glorifies the things of the flesh and the things of the world. Just turn it off. Stop, limit, cease, and desist from letting those things into your brain and your eyes and the ear gate that affect your heart. The eye, affected the heart. The things I watch, the things I see, the things I listen to definitely can keep the world foremost before me. And I don't feel like getting too far away. I want to stay just as close to that edge as you possibly can. Oh, I'm saved. I'm on this side of the line, but I'm just not very far away from the line. I'd like to just stay as close to that line as possible so I could still reach over once in a while and just enjoy everything I can over there. Flee, the angel said. Flee. You know, doesn't flee sort of indicate go as far and as fast as you can? Wouldn't that be flee? Right? Flee would mean go far and do it fast. Flee doesn't mean step away from the car. Flee means get as far away as fast as you can. The Bible says, Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. In another place, that was 2 Timothy 2:22, and in another place, I think 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul said to Timothy, flee also these things. In other words, there are some things in 1 Timothy 6:11, it's money, the love of money, and all the sorrows that it brings. In 2 Timothy 2:22, it's lust and fornication. Those do happen to be the two biggest things that bring down preachers. Money and women. That's been from the beginning of time. That's not the 21st century. I mean, that's from the beginning of time. Those are the two things that destroy. And many of the preachers that I personally know, pastor friends of mine who are no longer in the ministry, whose ministries are over, it was either the love of money or their own flesh and sexual sin that got them into trouble. And those are the two times that Paul says to Timothy, flee both of those things. Now, what does that mean? Don't even get close. Don't see, well, okay, well, I didn't actually do that. But in other words, stay, go as far as you can away from that. Don't allow yourself to even be near it, because we don't know how weak we are. We're easily tempted, and any one of us, me included, we can easily fall. So flee, go as far as you can. The devil says, don't go too far. It's all right. Stay close. It'll be okay. You can still serve God. Just, you know, don't, where I can still get you quick if I need you. If you stay near and I need you, I can come and get you. Boy, the devil would love to have you stay close, within arm's reach. So if he needs you sometime. Doesn't it say in 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says about those who are taken captive by him at his will. So that whenever the devil happens to think about what's going on in your life, I mean, he isn't omnipresent. He's not omniscient. So I don't think he can think about every single Christian at the same time. When he appeared in the book of Job, he said to God, when God said, where you been? He says, going to and fro. So he's not like the Holy Spirit. He's not everywhere once. He has to move around. And I hope he never comes near 25 Sherrod Avenue, you know, for a long, long time. But if he did decide to do that and focus some attention on me, I wouldn't want to be as close to the things of the world as possible, where he could just give me a little extra push and I fall. The devil is constantly saying, don't go so far away. Just stay close where I can get you when I'm ready. God says, flee. Get as far away as you can. How far should I go? Well, Luke chapter 5. How far should we go? Luke chapter 5. There's a bunch of fanatics here, man. I'll show you some fanatics. These guys are real fanatics. I'll show you some real fanatics. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things, he went forth, saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he, what did he do? Left all. What a fanatic. That's a nut job, man. He had a good job and making a lot of money. He was a tax collector. You know what he did? There's no mention of this man collecting taxes ever again after that incident. That meeting with Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know the background story. We don't know, the Spirit of God did, but we don't know why Jesus Christ chose him. But every one of those men was not an accidental choice. That means the Spirit of God knew things that were going on in their hearts. And we're not told the whole story because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about Jesus Christ and not about the disciples. But I'll bet if there were a book written about the life of Levi, there's probably several chapters in which this man must have been meditating and thinking about the things of God and about serving God. And this might have even been an answer to his prayer. This might have been the fulfillment of a desire of his heart. And Jesus Christ just steps up and says, "Follow me." Man, there's no debate, there's no question. He doesn't say, "Well, how far am I supposed to follow you? Where are we going? What do you want me to do? Am I going to be paid? Will I be fed? Are we going to have any place to sleep? What are we going to do? What do you want me to do? What's going to be expected of me?" There's none of that. There's no conversation here. There's just Jesus Christ walked by. He had to know who he was. He had to have heard the stories. He had to have heard the things that were being said about Jesus by John the Baptist. The whole nation of Israel knew what was being said about Jesus by John the Baptist. He was preaching all over the country. And Jesus Christ steps up to this man and just says two little words, "Follow me," and he leaves everything. Lays it all down just to follow Christ. That's a fanatic, man. Don't be like Levi. Don't go that far. Don't go that far. Because if you go that far, God might actually just do something miraculous with your life. He might actually use you to do something and, you know, beyond what your own ability could have ever done. I mean, these men turned the world upside down. And every one of them was, except for Judas Iscariot, I mean, their stories were pretty much the same. Look at verse 60. I'm sorry. I got the wrong verse there. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse number 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." We have. Not, "Lord, we will." Not, "Lord, we will if you tell us what's in it for us. What am I going to get out of this? And you tell me what I'm going to get out of it, and I'll forsake everything and I'll follow you." No, they had already forsaken all. They had already left everything behind. And now, I don't commend them for this question, but the Lord didn't reprove them for asking this question. They said, "Lord, we have forsaken all. What shall we have therefore?" I don't know that they're being petty or selfish or, you know, talking like a hireling here. They're wondering, "Lord, what does the future hold for us? We've given up everything." You know, that means they gave up everything not knowing for sure what the future held for them. They didn't know what would be given to them in the future. Or they wouldn't be asking this question. But they'd already forsaken everything. "Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, he doesn't reprove them. He didn't say, "You bunch of unselfish ingrates. How could you even ask me that question?" No, because there is something that awaits the child of God that forsakes all. There is a reward for turning your back on the things of this world. There are blessings that come and rewards in heaven. It is worth it to serve Jesus Christ. It does pay to serve the Lord. It does pay. God is never going to stay in your debt, you know. You're never, as a Christian, going to be able to say, "God, you owe me." No way. No, he blesses those that leave everything behind. It says, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration..." Now, this is a special blessing for them. The regeneration is when the Lord remakes the earth. It's the millennium. The regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's millennium. "Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Ooh, that's pretty good. And, that would have been good enough, but the Lord's not done yet. He said, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses," right? They left their property behind. "Brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife." Now, that doesn't mean if your wife doesn't want to serve the Lord, divorce her. That's not what it's saying. That's not saying, just let your family go to hell and just go serve the Lord. That's not what it's saying. But it's just saying, you put Jesus Christ first. You put Him first and your family will be blessed in the process. And if they fight against you tooth and nail, and if they resist you, then you still can't let that stop you from following the Lord. It's not saying write them off and let them go to hell. It just means don't even let their opposition stop you from serving the Lord. Love them, pray for them, try to win them, but and be true to your responsibilities. If a man has a wife, even an unsaved wife, and even if she resists him in the things of the Lord, he's still got a responsibility and needs to be faithful to her and love her and stick by her as long as she wants to be married to him. That's what Paul said. So he's not advocating divorce, but he's just showing you where your priorities ought to be. I know some people that probably let their children come between them and the Lord. And then, you know, they fancy that they're good mothers and good fathers, but their whole world revolves around their children. Their children, and it's true, some people can make their children into idols. Your children become your reason for living and breathing and the reason for your existence. No, children are the heritage, are inherited from the Lord. Children are given to us to raise up for God, not to satisfy some deep need that you had in you to be loved and to be appreciated and to be needed. Those are fleshly things. And many people have, because that need in them is so great to be loved and appreciated, that, and the children are the ones that supply that need, you forget they belong to God. They're His. You're supposed to be instilling in them a love for the things of God, a love for their Maker, a love to serve the Lord. You're there in the Lord's place to train them up for the Lord. What a sin for us as parents to consider that they're mine, Lord. You can't have them. I don't want you getting in their life. I don't want you calling them to the mission field. I don't want you doing something with them that might go contrary to my dreams and my plans. Lord, you don't know. I know what's best for them. Wow. But notice, it's just he's telling us the priorities. Everyone that has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands. What about that guy that just decides, although America is a beautiful country and thank God for all that we have in this country, what about the person that just is willing to leave all the comforts of this country, all the modern conveniences, all the ease that we have relatively in this country compared to anywhere else in the world? I don't care where you go, even Canada. As beautiful as Canada is, there are still things here that this whole world wishes they had. But imagine that person who says, I'll leave it all behind. Lord, is there some place, you know, on the other side of the world that you want me? Is there some place I should go and serve you? And you forsake your land, you forsake your homeland, you forsake your country, you forsake your own comfort, and you forsake all the things that, you know, the American dream says should be your great goal. You should be achieving. You should be working very hard to achieve this and that. And you know what? For a man to, like, give all that away and forsake that in the eyes of the world, that is foolish. You're not very wise, young man. You need to be thinking about, you know, you need to be thinking ahead, and you need to be... Well, how about all those people that their security is in their stocks and bonds, their security is in the things of the world? I saw today, I was watching a little bit of Fox News today and watching the stock market. I don't remember what it ended up. It was like a half hour before the closing bell. It was down about 600 points at that time. I don't know what it ended up at today, but there was a lady in there. I was in a store, and there was a lady beside me, and I'm telling you, every once in a while I just looked over at her, and it was just like, man, that's her life draining away. Well, I'm glad I got treasure laid up in heaven. Man, if it all crashes, that may not be the end of your life. If God allows it all to fall down, and you and I have to do something different in the future, God's not going to forsake you. God is not going to forsake any one of us. He may even use us in better ways than He did when we were living in comfort and ease. I don't know what God has. I hope that doesn't happen. But if it did, it's not the end of the world. Not for a child of God. And so here, what do you get? Notice it says, if you've done all that, notice verse 29, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. Anyone that does that shall receive an hundredfold. And we had I had a friend here, a missionary from Japan, who was here for just a couple of days, and he spoke in Bible Institute a couple of weeks ago. And he mentioned this verse, and he said he figured out 100-fold is 10,000%. 10,000%. That's a pretty good return. That's a promise from God. That means if you give up something for Him, He will bless you 10,000%. It says, and shall inherit everlasting life. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? So you're not going to give up anything that God isn't going to reward you for and bless you for. And God, the devil says, don't go that far. Don't give up everything. Don't leave everything behind. Don't forsake all. That's fanaticism. You're extreme. You're some kind of a nut. And you know what? Half of us believe the devil's right. We do believe he's right. It sounds reasonable. Don't go too far. You know, somewhere in the middle. I've heard so many guys tell me, now, you know what? You have to have some balance in your life. Not when on one side of the balance is sin. No, that's not supposed to be in the balance. No, not sin on one side of the scale and a little righteousness over here. A little Bible and a little pornography over here. You know, you got to have a balance. Just a little bit. A little bit of faithfulness to my wife on this side and a little bit of infidelity over here. You have to have a balance, you know, a little bit. Just don't go too far either way. No. When it comes to the things of God, I should at least desire to go as far as God will take me. Because I don't want to stop short. If God intended me to go a little further, And I start, you know, okay, not that far. Wait a minute, Lord, no, not over there. I don't want to go over there. I don't want to do that. Then you and I are in the position of resisting God. If the Lord is tugging you, trying to pull something out of your life, trying to take some habit, trying to take those cigarettes out of your pocket, trying to take that magazine, trying to take that TV program away from you, trying to get you to shut Oprah off, trying to get you to get rid of the soap operas, or whatever it might be. I don't know what it is. The Spirit of God says something to you, and you say, well, you know what? Just a little. There's a little over here. A little won't hurt. I don't want to go all the way to the top of the mountain. If I go that far, I know I'm going to die. I'm just going to die. Oh, man. But if the Lord takes us there, won't we be okay? We'll be all right, won't we? The Lord said, I want you to go over here. I want you to go this far. I want you to come right to this far and go this far. If I go that far, won't I be okay if the Lord took me there? If the Lord wanted me there and takes me there, won't I be okay? Won't I be blessed 10,000% for everything that may have been left behind? Won't God add just other things in my life? I know people say, well, I won't have any friends. Hey, maybe if your heart's right, God might give you more friends than you ever had before. Better ones. That aren't going to fill our heads with just things that make it harder to be faithful and harder to be to serve the Lord, harder to be of any use to God. Maybe the kind of friends that are going to put the things of God first, love the Word of God. So I may have to be willing to just leave it behind. How far to go? Well, that's right. Oh. Well, I went too far. Go as far as God says to go. I'll just give you the verses. How far to go? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. If you're writing stuff down, you can write these down. We won't take the time to look at it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with half a heart, half your soul, half your strength. Everything, right? God says, I want you to go all the way with this. If you're going to love me all the way. Imagine, well, no, it takes too long to tell that illustration. Doesn't a wife expect to be loved exclusively and wholeheartedly by her husband? Wouldn't a wife have a right to expect that? Wouldn't a husband have a right to expect that, to be loved wholeheartedly, to be loved exclusively, not to be one of several guys that is, you know, your wife is, you know, enamored with? I told Margaret there's only one thing that I ask of her. And if you tell her, if you ask her, Margaret, what is the one thing that Pastor said he asked of you? I said, adore me forever. That's all I said. I just want you to adore me forever. That's all. I don't want anything else. Just adore me. It's, never mind. It's part of a song. My demands are few. Just adore. Well, you know what? The Lord is the same way. He said, I don't want anything. I just want you to love me with all your heart. I don't want you to love me half-hearted. I don't want you to give me, you know, I don't want you to come at this, you know, with lukewarmness. Because that's, it'd be better if it just wasn't at all. You know what? We know that that's true. If you're loved half-heartedly by somebody, isn't it better just not to be loved at all? Just forget it. And God is the same way. Just adore me with all your heart. Love me with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Love me completely. That's what God says. You know, but listen, we don't want to go that far. We want to like God a lot. We like him a lot. We don't hate you, God. I don't hate you. You've been good to me. Yes, you have, and I really like you for that. No, not far enough. Not far enough. See, it's far enough for me. It was never far enough for God. You're still living in the plane, and he wanted you up on the mountain. He said, love me with all your heart. Go that far. And you know what? If you haven't gone that far, you need to get somewhere alone with God and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I didn't go as far enough with that as you wanted me to go. Help me. Show me how far I should go. What has to change for there to be evidence in my life that I love you with all my heart? We need to start thinking those kind of thoughts, and it'll start changing our actions. I'm gonna stop with this one. All right. I have three more illustrations, but I'll stop with this one. Judges, chapter 16. Now, bear with me, because this is worth hearing. This is the story of Samson. Judges, chapter 16. Everybody remember Samson? Sunday morning, the day of my wedding, Pastor Mel preached on Samson. And the sin of Samson, how when he touched the dead body of that lion, his downward spiral began. He wasn't supposed to touch a dead, forget the word, what was he, a Nazarite. And the Nazarites weren't to cut their hair, and they weren't to touch anything dead. That was a vow they took upon themselves. And he touched the body of a dead lion. He violated his vow. And there were sacrifices that he had to bring to God for that, and he never brought those sacrifices. And so God exacted those sacrifices out of his life, including his own death. And there was a time, a part of Samson's life, though, that he had the power of God on his life. Look at chapter 13, verse 25. Judges chapter 13, verse 25. This is as a child, when he was still a child, verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Capital S. The Spirit of God started to work in Samson's life. Go over to chapter 14, verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now in those days, unlike now in this dispensation, the Spirit of God doesn't come on you and then leave. And then come on you and then leave. Thank God in this dispensation, the Holy Spirit of God comes into you and stays, right? He's there. And is to the degree that you surrender to his power, then you gain his strength and his ability. But in those days, he came and went. Even David, when David sinned, he cried out to God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But the Spirit of God came on Samson at numerous times. In chapter 15, verse 14, when he came into Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And if you read the passages, you see every time that God did that, when the Spirit of God came on Samson, His strength was amazing, and he conquered God's enemies. God raised Samson up just to bring the Philistines down and to humble them. And Samson did that. But now watch this. When you get to chapter 16, it says, Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning when it is day, we'll kill him. Now watch what Samson does. I don't know if he suspected, must have gotten a sense, something's not right here. I'm in a strange city, I got to get out of here. But in the middle of the night, look what he does in verse 3. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight. No spirit of God here. No mention of the Spirit of God. And Samson must have had an awful lot of physical strength on his own. And there's no mention of the Spirit of God. It says, and Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight, watch this, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders. Now, this is not the door of a house. These are the doors to the gate of the city. The cities which have walls in them. Big, huge wooden doors. The doors and the bar that went across the doors. Right? He puts, and the posts on both sides. This man went out. He's got to get out of the city. The doors are barred. They are laying in wait. They're going to trap him in the morning. And rather than climb over the wall and run, he just wraps his arms around these doors, pulls the doors off their hinges, puts them on his shoulders, and off he goes with the doors of the city. That's some man. What a man. And notice, it says, carried them up to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. I just looked on a map. You can do the same in the back of your Bible. Gaza to Hebron is 30 miles. He took the doors of that city and he carried them 30 miles. And you know how far he got with those doors? Just short of Hebron. He almost made it to Hebron. And he brings them to the hill which was before Hebron. Just before Hebron, for whatever reason, maybe he was at the end of his strength. There's nothing just before Hebron. And he almost made it all the way to Hebron, and he lays the doors down. You can go a long way in your own strength. You just can't go all the way in your own strength. Hebron, if you remember anything about the Bible, Hebron was the ancient home of Abraham. That's where Abraham lived. Many books earlier, in the book of Genesis. That's where God made his covenant with Abraham, in Hebron. That's where Abraham lived after he was separated from Lot. That's where Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. That's where the angel came to Abraham and promised him a son, Isaac, Hebron. Hebron is where Abraham's wife, Sarah, died and was buried. Hebron is where Abraham was eventually buried. Hebron is where Jacob was buried, and Isaac was buried, and their wives, all except for Rachel. All of the Old Testament patriarchs, the main guys in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, even Joseph, and their wives, except for Rachel, were all buried in Hebron. Hebron was a city of refuge. Later, when the children of Israel lived in the land, there were six cities of refuge, a place that that you could flee to and be safe from your accuser. For the life, as long as the high priest lived, you were safe in that city, even if you were guilty. It's a picture of the safety that we have in Christ. The devil is the accuser, and he accuses you, and you have to flee to Christ, and you're safe. You have refuge in him. Hebron was a city of refuge, the home of Abraham, the place of so many great blessings. Hebron was the place where David was anointed king over the nation of Israel. Hebron is where David lived as king for 7 years. Hebron was a pretty wonderful and special place in the Bible, and Samson almost made it there. But you know, if you're going to go all the way, you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it on willpower. You can't do it in the flesh. It has to be a full surrender to the Spirit of God. There's no Spirit of God mentioned in Judges chapter 16. That's Samson just doing it in his own strength. And he had quite a bit. And you can go a long way in your own strength. I know people who aren't even saved, and they look, their lives, many of them, very moral, very upstanding, good citizens, model citizens. I've even known some unsaved people whose children, the lives of their children are in order. I have some relatives. Their family is they're like a model family, and they don't even know Christ. The flesh can take a person sometimes a long way. I've known men that were very articulate, great speakers. They go into the ministry because they speak well. But it's not human ability. The Bible says, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God would get the glory in everything and not you. So the flesh, you can do a lot in the flesh, but one thing you cannot do in the flesh is go as far as God wants you to go. And if you and I are going to go as far as God wants us to go, it's got to be the power of God that takes us there. If you want to go as far as God wants you to go in any area of your life, it's not willpower, it's not self-discipline, it's not, I'm going to do it because I'm not going to let this thing get victory over me. You're going to fall on your face because your flesh won't get you that far. Your flesh will take you far enough where you'll be proud of yourself. You'll think, look how far I got. You just won't go as far as God wanted you to go. And until you die to self, until you say, Lord, I can't do this. I know I never will. But if you'll help me, if you'll empower me, if you'll help me to depend on you, then you know what? You can go as far as God wants you to go. And in the back of your mind, the devil is always going to be saying, don't go that far. Don't go that far. But if you'll die to yourself and you'll let the Lord take over, you can do the impossible. Like that fig tree in Mark chapter 11, it wasn't the time when it should have borne figs, and the Lord came to it and cursed it because there were no figs on it. And I always wondered, why did he do that? It says clearly in the text it was not the time for figs. And he went to the tree and he cursed it, and the next day when the disciples walked by, it was dead. And they marveled that it was dead. Why did the Lord curse a tree that shouldn't have had figs on it? He wanted figs. The Bible says he was anhungered. He went to the tree and he was anhungered. That tells me that when God desires something in your life that you can't physically give him, that you can't by your own power, by nature itself, even give to God, if God desires that in your life, the power of God can produce it. And if the tree, depending on its own ability to bear figs, you know, if that's all I got is just nature, just my natural ability, then I can't give God the things he desires. But he hungers to see fruit in your life. He hungers to see you produce something that can't be explained by human ability. And if you and I ever have that in our life, it's going to have to be the Spirit of God that does it and not we ourselves. You and I can't go that far unless God takes us there. But if you don't go as far as God wants you to go, then you are never going to have the blessings and you'll never have the rewards in heaven that you could have had. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I just pray something could be of some benefit and help to the saints of God. Lord, I just pray that you just bless the message. And I pray, Lord, everybody might get home safely tonight. Thank you for the time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that it could be applied. Each one of us have to apply it a different way. But I pray, Lord, we not be hearers of this and only, but doers of it, Lord. Help us to apply what you've said to us tonight. Thank you for the time together. And may your perfect will be done in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.